It was an exciting and memorable day in Jerusalem when the crowd shouted Hosanna to Jesus Christ the King. Our scripture lesson this morning tells us that story. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we hear the word of God from John 12 through 19. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that they had been written about him, those things which he had done. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees then said to one another, You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, that was a memorable and great day. The day when it seemed as if the whole world had gone after Jesus. And oh, we wish that it had. We wish that there had been a day back then when all had come to know your Son. Just as that is our wish and more importantly our prayer today. That all the world would go after Jesus Christ. That people on our continent and people in distant continents, peoples in our neighborhood and peoples in faraway places, would through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ go after him and come to know him. Lord, we know that it is your mission to go after them. We know that you are the one who first loved us. We know that it is through Jesus Christ that you are the seeker and the savior of those that are lost. And so, Lord, we pray not only that the people of our world will have responsive hearts to your message, but also that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will reach out to peoples everywhere and bring them to your Son. As we reflect upon that triumphal entry long ago into the city of Jerusalem, we also, Lord, recall the day of triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into our lives. The day when we were changed, when we were born from above, when our lives were made different than we ever could have made them. We rejoice in that. And yet, Lord, we do not live in that past day of salvation, but we look forward to a future salvation, and we live in the midst of our salvation every day, praying that the triumphal Jesus Christ will so reign in our lives that his rule will be reflected in all that we say and all that we do. That we will live for him in every dimension of life, that he will communicate himself to others through the lives that we live and the words that we speak and the things that we do. Lord, may all that we do here this morning reflect well upon you. May our hearts be open and our lives ready to receive your word and to be changed by your Spirit. And may we, Lord, live in a way this week that otherwise we could not have had we not come together with your people to hear your instruction and to be touched by your Spirit. So bless us richly, Lord, that we, whomever we may be and whatever our needs, may be touched by you and live for you. For so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The yellow ribbon is down from the Fauché Tower, and the headlines have changed because the hostages are home. But the topic of conversation still pretty much fills daily conversations by people all over the place. All kinds of things have come up. Interesting stories of those 52 people who were held captive in Tehran for 14 and a half months. One of them is a man named Barry Rosen, 36 years old, a press attaché who was one of the hostages in Tehran. He was interviewed by Time magazine, in which he said that he feared that our nation did not trouble itself about the plight of the hostages. He's quoted as saying, we'd say to ourselves, they don't care. The economy is the big thing, not some foreign policy thing. We figured that people thought, 52 hostages, yeah, and what's for dinner? I was in Washington when the hostages arrived, sensed a little bit of the excitement that was there, saw some interviews on television. I was particularly impressed by one man who was interviewed and shared his thoughts in day after day of captivity. He said that he tried to imagine what people were thinking back in the United States, and he recalls that he imagined that there was a dozen or at best two dozen picketers that occasionally would stand outside the gates of the White House to protest the fact that they were still held captive and try to bring the attention of the nation to what was happening. To them, it must have seemed as if few people cared and as if very little was being done. They didn't know the facts. They didn't know that the truth was that every single night, Walter Cronkite and the CBS Evening News counted off the days of captivity. They didn't know that the truth was that in Hermitage, Pennsylvania, every single day, another American flag was raised. They didn't know that eight fellow Americans gave their lives in the sands of Iran in the hopes of protecting those who were held hostage and saving their lives. They didn't know that millions of Americans, probably as never before in our history, prayed every single day for those 52 captives and that God would intervene and set them free. They didn't know that in all probability, history will record that this is one of the most significant events in turning the tide of an American presidential election. To them, it seemed like so very, very little, when in truth, it was so very, 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 very much. What was true for the hostages in Iran is also true for us, who are hostages of this world and its system and its sin. It oftentimes seems to us as if God does not know, or worse yet, as if God does not care, or as if God is so busy with the economics of the world or the course of events of the universe that it makes little difference to him of our plight or our situation or our destiny. But that's not the truth. It may seem that way, but the truth is that God's work in our lives is always greater than it seems. When we pick up again the familiar words of Palm Sunday, we read from the 12th chapter of John, verses 12 to 19. We pick up on a story that is probably one of the most familiar in all of our minds, second perhaps only to that catalog of biblical stories, including the birth of Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. The story of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem has been told again and again and again as part of the liturgical calendar of Christian churches throughout history and all around the world, so much so that it may seem to us as if there is nothing new and nothing different. It's sort of humdrum to repeat the story. But then we read it again, and we discover that there is much more to it than we had first seen. We try to go back through history. We try to find the mindset and the situation and the lessons learned by those people then. And as we read, for instance, verses 12 and 13 and tie them together with that capital statement of the Pharisees in verse 19, we discover that it seemed that the crowd came to Jesus. But the truth was actually quite different, for it was Jesus who came to them. Let me tell you the way it was. It was near Passover time, and Jerusalem was crowded. Jews in those days came literally from all over the Western world in order to be at Jerusalem at the high holy days of Passover. It was a significant event, and it still is. And so to this day, Jews around the world, including here, when they celebrate the Passover, include the words, this year here, next year Jerusalem. That doesn't necessarily mean that every Jew in the dispersion is going to return to Jerusalem. But it does mean that at least there is the view that someday there might be a pilgrimage to that holy city about which we heard sung earlier in this service. That holy city of Jerusalem, and particularly to there celebrate the Passover. Josephus is an ancient historian of Judaism, and he tells us that once there was a census taken in the first century, a census of the number of sheep that were brought to Jerusalem for Passover sacrifice. He tells us that they were counted to be in excess of 256,000 sheep. The Jewish law stated that there must be 10 celebrants to share in the eating of the Passover lamb for every single one. That means that if you take the 10 times the 256,000 and add the few tens of thousands that were the long-term population of the city of Jerusalem, that you have somewhere around 2.7 million people who came for those Passover celebrations. But we're concerned about one in particular, the one that we have called Palm Sunday. And again, there's some interesting background to try to put ourselves into that situation. Analysts have carefully plugged in all kinds of things like celestial movement and the phases of the moon and certain points in time that we know from ancient history and celestial events, and fed that into computers that have analyzed ancient dates. And the computer analysis with a great deal of credibility says that this Palm Sunday must have occurred on April 6th, in the year 30 AD. It's the only way all of the events in history could come together in that combination, and so it had to be that particular year at that particular date. In the Jewish calendar in ancient days, which of course was totally different from ours, both in days and in numbers and in months and years, it was the 10th month, or the 10th day of the month Nisan. According to Exodus chapter 12, the 10th of the month of Nisan was the time when Jews were to bring the lambs into Jerusalem so there could be a three-day waiting period before the advent of the Passover celebration. Let's see if we can put all that together and imagine the scene. Millions of people and hundreds of thousands of sheep coming together to the city of Jerusalem, which had a population of only tens of thousands of people, a mob almost, pouring in from all over the world in those few roads through those few gates into the ancient walled city. And then a rumor strikes, a rumor that spreads to all the people in the city, through all of the streets, a rumor that the Messiah has come. In fact, right now, he's walking up the road from Bethany to the east gate of Jerusalem. And so then the thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem try to make it out the gate where the thousands of people are trying to come in with all their sheep. It's a little bit like the change between the 9:40 and the 11 o'clock service here at Wooddale. Yeah. I don't know if you're the sheep or, well, anyway, we won't try to classify the people. But imagine the scene. Imagine the mob of all that. It's no wonder that in verse 19, the Pharisees say, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And that's the way it seems. To every appearance, the world had gone after Jesus. They were flooding out. There were thousands and thousands of people. The crowds were uncountable. They adored him. They yelled and they shouted. The mob psychology took over. They quoted the messianic psalm, the Hallel of Psalm 118. They yelled in chant form, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." That's not a form of worship. That's a call in Hebrew. Save us, save us, save us. All kinds of implications, political, military, spiritual, religious, all kinds of things. Save us, the king has come. And indeed, it seemed as if the world had come to Jesus Christ. But it wasn't the way it seemed at all. Let me tell you the way it was. The way it was, the world had not come after him. He had come after the world. The way it was, the world had not come to him. He had come to the world. The initiative was not theirs. The initiative was his. It was not so much sinners seeking a savior. It was a savior who was seeking sinners. The Bible is quite clear. In Romans 3:11, we are told that no one seeks after God. Luke tells us in chapter 19 and verse 10 of his gospel that the Son of Man, he is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. The poet of some years back had it right on when he called Jesus Christ the Hound of Heaven, who seeks and pursues and hunts for the sinner who needs salvation. No matter how much it may seem to you as if you are the one who sought him, that's not the truth. The truth is that he is the one who sought you. No matter how much it may seem as if you first loved him, the truth of Scripture and the truth of eternity and the truth of experience is that he is the one who first loved you. No matter how much it may seem as if all the details of coming to a church and finding Christian friends were all from your side and all from your initiative, the truth of it is that they're from his side and they're from his initiative. Yet it seems as if we are part of the crowd who first come to him. But in truth, he is the Savior who first comes to us. Our study moves us on in verses 14 to 16. Again, trying to understand those people then and learn from them, we discover that it seemed to them that all the things that were happening were coincidental detail. But in truth, in fact, in reality, they were all the product of careful design. Let me tell you the way it seemed. It seemed that it was just a coincidence that on that particular day, the 10th of Nisan, or call it April 6th, on that particular day that all the sheep were coming into Jerusalem, it seemed as if it was a coincidence that was a pain, really an inconvenience for all the sheep and all the people, a mess. Everything was crowded. Jesus was hard to see. He couldn't be heard if indeed he spoke. Did you notice when we read this section of Scripture, there are no words from Jesus here recorded? Because he either didn't say anything because he knew no one would hear him in the crowd, or else the disciples, including John, didn't hear what he said because of the crowd. And then it seemed like just another coincidence that Jesus borrowed a donkey and rode that donkey in so that he wouldn't be crowded out by the sheep and the people. Riding was easier than walking, and a donkey was apparently available, and so that's all there was to it. None of these things seemed like very much at the time. But those disciples, who didn't think much of it at the time, according to verse 16, sometime later, then they recalled and then they understood. And then it came down upon them like a vision from heaven that all those things that seemed like coincidental detail were in fact careful design from God. It wasn't as it seemed at all. So let me tell you the way it was. The way it was is that it was no coincidence that Jesus came to town with the Passover sheep, because he had come as the Passover lamb. In the 7th century B.C., Isaiah the prophet talked about Jesus Christ saying he is like a lamb led to the slaughter, and that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 500 years before April 6, 30 A.D., the prophet Zechariah pointed to Jesus and said that he would ride into the city on a donkey. John the Baptist, just 3 years earlier, as recorded in the early part of John's Gospel, pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These were no coincidences. Everything had meaning and everything had impact. The military leader of ancient days would come charging in on a white horse, unless he meant to bring peace. And then he would leave his white horse back with the rest of the stable in a camp outside the city, and instead he would humbly ride in on a donkey. Jesus knew Scripture, and Jesus knew symbolism, and Jesus picked all the pieces and all the parts and put it all together in a masterful way. Nothing was accidental. Jesus, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, is also the finest student of Scripture. He fulfilled every prophecy. He was concerned that no detail slipped by unnoticed, that nothing be left to coincidence or to chance. Ah, but that same Jesus, who gave so much attention to detail on Palm Sunday, gives equal attention to the details of our lives. He gives painstaking supervision to what happens each day, to each appointment, to each job, to each person, to each family, to each church, to each happening. He is the God not of coincidental detail, but he is the God of careful design. Oh, I know that there are times in our lives when life seems to be just a collage of all the coincidences. And so we think back over the week gone by or the year gone by, and we say it's just things that happened. It was good luck or it was bad luck. It's just coincidence. And we forget that we follow Jesus Christ, the one who works all things together for good to those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. Last month was the 40th anniversary of the marriage of my wife's parents. And it was our joy to make a very, very brief, about 24-hour visit to their home in the northern part of New Jersey. Actually, the surprise party was planned for many months in advance, primarily by Charlene's brother and his wife who live in that area. All kinds of things, when we would arrive and what we were to say and what we were to do. It was a huge task, actually. My sister-in-law had to make arrangements to borrow a key under various pretenses and so that she could get into the house and arrange for some food to be prepared or some brother of hers that's a caterer to get some food that would be delivered there. And all the guests had to be told to be quiet and to park blocks away and in driveways and all of those things. And then we got there, and it was our job, among other things, to keep them out of the house. You know, it's not easy to keep people out of their own house. And so we settled into the house after they picked us up in Newark, and then we said, well, we need to go shopping, you know, as if we don't have stores in Minnesota. And so we go to a shopping center, and I had to fork out too much money for a blouse that wasn't for me, that otherwise I wouldn't have bought. And then why don't we go out for dinner? And we knew that this party included dinner. And then my mother-in-law said, now look, I'm going to pay for this. I want you to have the T-bone steak. And I ate two dinners that night. I was about sick from the whole thing. And then we did all kinds of other meaningful things. We drove by to see the house in which I had grown up, which, you know, I saw when I grew up. I didn't need to see that again. And then we went to pick up my brother-in-law at work, and he had extra work to do that delayed the whole thing. And he had to lock up the building. And then we rode back to the house, and we get them inside, and everybody shouts, you know, happy anniversary. Great party, great time. Now listen, at the end of the evening, my mother-in-law, who recounted then all the events that had happened that day and that evening, said, you know, I never dreamed that this was happening. It really, really was a surprise. She said, it was one of the happiest days of our lives. Now I see. Now I see why you had us do what you did. And now I see why we went to all those places. Now it all comes together. Now I understand. We go through life and we think that everything is just coincidence and just happens that way. But listen well. Someday, maybe in this life and maybe not until we are in heaven, in that library looking up the review of our own life's events, that we will understand that the things which we thought to be coincidental detail were in fact the masterful, careful plan of the God who loves us and gave his Son for us. You may not see it now. You may not understand it at the time. What you're thinking about is that it's something that causes you to be upset or angry or wrong or right or out of control or out of hand. But remember. Remember that the God who put together the events in such great detail for that Palm Sunday is the same God who gives his careful design to our lives just the same. Let's look now at verses 17 and 18. And again, we are trying to see the way it was then so we can understand how things are now. And we see that it seemed to them back then that the greatest miracle was past. But in truth, it was future. Let me tell you the way it was. In verses 17 and 18, we see the crowd from Bethany merging with the crowd from Jerusalem. They're coming into the city from Bethany with Jesus. They're coming out of the city of Jerusalem to see Jesus. The Bethany crowd, they had seen Lazarus. They knew from a first-hand perspective of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The people in Jerusalem, they'd only heard about it, but the excitement had caught on. Now let me review some important theological things for you that we've talked about in previous weeks. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but biblically there is an extremely important distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. It was resuscitation that was the miracle that was accomplished in Lazarus' life. So that Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days supernaturally and unprecedentedly, had death reversed so that the cells of his brain were somehow revitalized, a miracle from God. He came back to life, his whole body, and he was the man he was before. But although the scriptures don't tell us, the indication is that Lazarus again, sometime, faced old age or disease or injury and died again. It was not a resurrection, for a resurrection gives permanent immortality. A resurrection gives a new body, related to this body indeed, but a new one that is different, that is suited for heaven. Now the miracle that they saw of Lazarus 4 days dead, come back to life just the way he was before, seemed to them to be the greatest miracle that ever could be accomplished. To them, and if we were there, we would have thought the exact same thing. You can't top it. I mean, this is it. This is the apex. There is no way to match it. There is no way to surpass it. The miracle of miracles was done, and they were celebrating. That's what the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday and the excitement and everything were all about. That's the way it seemed. But that isn't the way it was at all. In truth, the death and the raising of Lazarus were comparatively nothing to what was to happen a week later. Lazarus was one man who died and came back to life and died all over again. But the next week begun by Palm Sunday, was the week in which Jesus Christ, God himself, will be nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers and there would die for all who would believe, would be raised again, and his death would be a resurrection that would bring with it eternal life for everyone who would believe. The miracle of miracles was yet future. It was yet to come. Sure, it seemed to them as if the greatest miracle was over, but the truth is that it was yet future. As I read this, I recalled something that I read some years ago about the people of America in the 1800s and the amazing inventions that came to this country in that century. The United States Patent Office was established in 1802. The 1800s, the 19th century in America, has to be one of the most amazing of any time anywhere. Those people saw miracles. Miracles of cross-country trains and miracles of electric lights. Miracles of telegraphs and telephone, or over a wire. You could talk to someone that was a great distance away. Where you could travel up in the sky in a hot air balloon. All kinds of amazing things. So much so that there was a movement afoot at the end of the 1800s to close down the U.S. Patent Office. Of course, everything was invented that ever was going to be invented. They knew it. At best, you could improve on all that was already done or expand it. But there was nothing more to invent. So why waste good government money on another bureaucracy and have this patent office continue? And it seemed to them as if that was right. It seemed to them as if the best inventions were accomplished. Tragically wrong, we know them to be. For in this 20th century have come the inventions of jet planes and of satellites and of antibiotics and of sophisticated computers and of television and radio and nuclear energy and more and more and more, so that now there are over 100,000 patents registered every year by the U.S. Patent Office. Does it seem to you sometimes as if God's greatest miracles are past? Does it seem to you as if God's best shot in your life was 10 years ago, That it was at your salvation, or when you got your job, or when your child was born, or when something happened in the life of your church, or the college where you attended, or something that you prayed for that you got an answer? Does it seem to you as if God's best miracle is over and the rest of life is given to the celebration of what God has done? Listen, God does not limit himself to miracles of bygone days. And like Palm Sunday in the year 30 AD, our perspective today ought to be the perspective that God's greatest miracles and God's best is yet to come. That the God who raised Jesus Christ from the grave to rule forever in heaven will not be limited to miracles that have gone by. No matter how it may seem, God's very best for you is still in the future. Stand and praise that miraculous God of the future. Lord, I don't know why we always see things as they seem and are unable to see you and your greatness and your power in the midst of the circumstances. Lord, it's because we are held hostage of a world that is tainted by sin. Oh, forgive us, Lord, and give us your clarity of thought and vision. Enable us to see things as you see them. Lord, help us to understand that you have loved us far more and long before we loved you. Help us, Lord, to understand in the daily lives that we live, that coincidence is not the master, but that you, the designer, are the master working all things together for good. Lord, give to us the faith that the greatest miracles that you have for us are not miracles of yesterday, but are miracles of today and tomorrow. Enable us to trust you wholeheartedly for the future which you give to us, you who gave your Son, that in our lives, all things may work together for good. And so we pray, and so we commit ourselves to him who made it all possible, Jesus Christ our Lord.